Good morning, Lighthouse family.
I'm Jordan Boysell. If you please would stand with me as we read Romans 11, 25 through 36. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of your disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that they may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he may be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
All right, let's pray. Lord, we love the fact that, Lord, you see the end from the beginning. And, Lord, your will come to pass in the world. And as we move every day a day closer to the return of Jesus, Lord, we pray that that we would live like it, like we would believe it, care about it, long for it. And so help our perspectives, Lord, especially as there's so many voices out there trying to get us to think this way or that about Israel and Gaza and now Iran and the stuff going on in the world. And Lord, we thank you that your word speaks to it. And you even prophesy about this stuff. You even have told us ahead of time. So I pray that we would lock into your voice, Lord, and that we'd be able to discern your voice and the truth of your word versus all the other noise that's out there. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of you, if not all of you, know that on Friday, Israel launched a preemptive strike upon Iran. Iran is Persia in the Bible, an ancient nation. And it was one of the empires of the world. It was Persia, Cyrus of Persia, that overthrew the Babylonian Empire. Babylon, that's Iraq. And Cyrus, because the Jewish people were in exile in Babylon, Cyrus, Persian guy, Iranian, he actually gave a certificate to set the Jews free and go back to their homeland back in about 536 BC. So this is happening, and there's ancient roots to this, and there's prophecy involved in this to a certain degree. And I don't know that we'll get that far this morning, because I feel like we need to get kind of a run at this. So Israel started the preemptive attack on Friday. Iran has responded. They're launching ballistic missiles back into Israel, which have done some significant damage. Israel has destroyed at least a couple of their nuclear facilities and killed some of their top military people. And at the same time, Israel is fighting its war against Hamas. In the south to them, they're fighting against Hezbollah in the north, the Houthis, who are kind of southwest, and they're fighting all of this, and so it's depleting them, and it's very, very difficult moment for them for sure. But the supreme leaders, supreme leader and the mullahs of Iran, they fund all of that. Hamas and the Houthis and Hezbollah are all proxies of Iran. So what happened on October 7th, that horrific invasion by Hamas into Israel, the slaughtering of 12,000 Israelis, the beheading of babies, the rape, the demonic, horrific thing that happened, Iran is behind that. And they funded Hamas. And so Iran quite regularly leads their people in chants of death to Israel, death to America. They hate the Jews. They hate America. And while all this is happening, the rise of anti-Semitism around the world is growing so rapidly. I mean, it's incredible to me. Israel is being characterized as a colonizing oppressor that has employed an apartheid system, a separatist system, to keep the Palestinians poor and under their control. And they're accused of committing genocide against the Palestinian people. And never mind the fact that Hamas is a demonic death cult that is sworn to kill every single Jew. And they're right there within Israel. The Gaza Strip, that's within Israel. It's on the Mediterranean Sea. It's right there. And never mind that Hamas embeds themselves in hospitals and schools and residential neighborhoods in order to use their enemies' values against them. That's what that's about. Israel is not about killing innocents. Golda Meir, former Prime Minister of Israel, famously said, quote, "We can forgive the Arabs for killing our children. We cannot forgive them for forcing us to kill their children." Hamas uses hospitals and other civilian facilities as military bases to exploit the protections that are afforded them under international law, and then to generate negative international opinion of Israel. And it's working. It's working very, very much. They position their rocket launchers next to mosques and schools as well, knowing that Israel is going to be reluctant to destroy a mosque or a school. And if they do destroy a mosque or a school, the world and the news will come after them, and the world's sympathy will go towards the Palestinians. And so Palestinian children, and I know this firsthand, they are taught to hate the Jews. They're taught it in school as part of the curriculum. Their school textbooks demonize the Jews and glorify violence and martyrdom. We've talked with Palestinian kids many times in the West Bank when we go to Israel. One time, I think I've told you, one time we had Palestinian kids throwing rocks at us. We were down in Hebron at the place of Mamre, where God spoke to Abram and Sarah. And there's this school right there, and these Palestinian kids are chucking rocks at us. We're like, hey, wait a minute. They're just little junior high kids, right? 12 years old or whatever. Like, hey, what are you guys doing? And they came over, and we started talking. We kind of got most of the group away. Me and a couple others just talked to the kids who could speak English. What do you do? Why are you throwing rocks at us? And they said, do you hate the Jews? It was the first thing out of their mouth. He said, no, we don't hate the Jews. We don't hate anybody. God loves the Jews, and he loves the Palestinians. And so, listen, this is ingrained. It's indoctrination into the kids. They grow up hating Israel and being absolutely committed to seeing them removed from the river to the sea. Suicide bombers who blow themselves up while killing Jewish civilians are glorified with shrines. When you walk in the West Bank and in the towns, you will quite often come across a wall that'll have a giant sort of a poster pictorial of a suicide bomber, a martyr in their estimation, who blew himself up and killed a bunch of Jewish civilians at the same time. That young guy's family, the martyr's family, will be paid thousands of dollars by the government, and he will be lionized as a hero. So death is celebrated. And Israel, it's a country, it's smaller than New Jersey, if you can kind of picture that. Israel, the landmass, represents about 0.2% of the landmass of the Middle East, depending on what you call that landmass, but it's about that. And it's surrounded by 22 Arab Muslim nations that occupy the rest of the 99.8% of the landmass. So they got this little tiny postage stamp, and everybody wants them out. So Israel is the only secular democracy in that part of the world. The Palestinian governments, Hamas in Gaza and the Palestinian Authority in the West Bank, they are authoritarian, and women have strict modesty codes that are enforced, and there's no law against violence against women. Women don't have protection, and domestic violence is a feature, not a bug, in that part of the world. Sexual violence is not punished. There's no laws against that. Incest is rampant. Women's equality, or inequality rather, is enshrined in law. Like if you're a woman there, not only do you have to dress a certain way, but you also have a whole bunch of rights that you don't have. And even a testimony in a court proceeding, a woman's testimony is valued at a percentage of the man's. Honor killings happen often. This was in the news, it's a couple years ago. Isra Graib, a 21-year-old Muslim makeup artist, was beaten to death in an honor killing because she posted a selfie with her fiance a day before they were supposed to get engaged. This happened in the Gaza. So we're generally told that the citizens of Gaza are not happy with their own government, Hamas. That's not true. According to a survey, the Arad survey just recently, 75% of Palestinians in the Gaza, this is moms, young men, kids, 75% support the October 7th, 2023 massacre. They're in favor of it. The survey goes on to show 76% of Palestinians holding a favorable view of their government, the Hamas terrorist group. 76% are behind them. 98% of Palestinians hold a hostile view toward the United States. 98%. So, folks, the people in this part of the world, they don't think like people in the West at all. They hate this way of life. They hate us. In addition to all of that, we're witnessing kind of the emergence of what some are calling the woke right. So these are politically conservative people for the most part, but they find themselves kind of platforming anti-Semite people, You know, Tucker Carlson, Candace Owens, Dave Smith, you know, all podcasters, they're platforming people like the Tate brothers and Kanye West and Daryl Cooper, who are anti-Semites, and they're promoting anti-Semitic tropes and so on. And it's really interesting. It's causing kind of a fissure within conservative politics. It's a weird time. So all of that to ask the question, what are we to make of Israel? Now, I don't want to, you know, present to you Israel good, everybody else bad. Okay, so that's way too simplistic, way too reductionist. Israel has its good points, it has its bad points. What I want to kind of share with you this morning is from a biblical perspective that the Bible would help shape our understanding of Israel's role and how we ought to think about it and consider it. And so for the next few minutes, we're just going to attempt to make sense of Israel. So I thought it would be good for us just to get a running start at it and start at the beginning of human history and see how we got to 2025, where the world is on the verge of World War III and everybody's kind of hating on Israel. How do we get here? So buckle up your seatbelt, put your tray forward, all of that, because we're gonna go on a pretty quick flyover. So God created the first man and the first woman, and they sinned. We all know that story. But after they sinned, God gave them what theologians call the proto-evangelicum, which is the first direct gospel promise in the Bible. It's found in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. And so that's a prophecy about Jesus crushing the serpent and Jesus being bruised at the cross and so on. So Adam and Eve, they got busy and they started having kids, populating the earth. But soon the earth would become corrupt when there was a rebellion in heaven. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And there was a rebellion. It's that whole weird Genesis 6 thing that happened. But that is the reason, at least part of it, that mankind became so corrupt, that their thoughts were only evil continually, it says there in Genesis 6. And so humanity was so corrupt and corrupted by the fallen angelic beings known as the sons of God, that God decided to destroy the earth with a flood. So Noah and his family were in charge of giving it another go. They get on the boat, survive the flood, and they begin to repopulate the earth. And God said to Noah very clearly, listen, I want you to fill the earth. So once, you know, the flood is over and you're back to, you know, back to business, I want you to fill the earth. And so humanity began to proliferate little by little, but by Genesis 11, you've got all the people that have been born from Noah to that point, they're staying in one spot. They're in the area of Babylon in Iraq. And they build a tower to the heavens, into the sky, and the Bible says that God looked down and said, you know, there's nothing they can't do. They're all speaking the same language. And so God was recognizing that, you know what, they're united in their purpose and their unity is around rebellion against me. They want independence from me. This is not good. So God confused the languages. Now, all of a sudden, the people had to group up according to the language. They had to find the others who were speaking speaking their own language. And that gave birth to what we have now as nations. And there's a lot of discussion about nations and borders and all the kind of thing. Listen, nation, that's a Bible concept. That's what God did at the Tower of Babel. And it was for the sake of the gospel. And so Nations would become groups of people who spoke the same language, lived in the same geographical area. These groups would give birth to culture and customs and art and all this stuff. Each group would develop their own sets of all that. God then, Genesis 12, chose one man from the nation. A guy living in Ur of the Chaldees. His name, Abram. God chose this one man in the Chaldees, that's modern day Iraq, and he said to this man, listen, Abram, from you, I'm gonna make a new nation, and through you, the whole planet is going to be blessed. So Abram left his home and he began making his way to a new land. And it was a land that God had chosen personally for a new nation to be planted. This was going to be God's nation, his chosen people. And so Abram starts off, and this promised land, which Abram would find, would eventually become known as Israel, because Abram's grandson, Jacob, whom God gave him the new name of Israel after a wrestling match with God. And so they began to settle in the promised land, did God's people, but a famine forced them down to Egypt. Now we're getting into the later parts here of the patriarchs, right? And so one of Jacob's boys had risen to prominence in Egypt, unannounced to Jacob and his family. Joseph had risen, he was rejected by his brothers and they sold him off into slavery. Joseph, in the meantime, rose up to prime minister in Egypt, and God gave him a plan, a dream, whereby that there would be stored up food because a famine was coming. God showed prophetically a famine was coming to the world, and Joseph, here's how you navigate that and save the people. And Joseph was able to share that plan with the Pharaoh, and they enacted that plan, and it worked, and it was amazing. And Jacob and the boys, they come to Joseph. Joseph reveals himself to them. You know that story. Well, Jacob and his boys, their families, settled in Egypt, and they would be there for 400 years. And it was hot in Egypt, and it became like an incubator for God's people. They just started having babies in Egypt, lots of them. And so they went from a handful of people to 2 million people in Egypt. So the Hebrews were now up to 2 million, and the Pharaoh, which was a newer Pharaoh, was threatened by them, and so he enslaved them. And he put them into forced labor camps and so on. He oppressed them. And then God raised up a deliverer, one who actually grew up in the courts of Egypt. You remember this guy. Little Moses was a Hebrew who was spared abortion or infanticide, really, when his mother hid him in a basket in the Nile River. You remember that story? And while bathing in the Nile, Pharaoh's daughter, God's providence, Pharaoh's daughter found the basket and adopted little Mo. He found the cute little Mo was in the river, like, I want this baby. And she raised him. Pharaoh's daughter raised Moses as her own. And now he's a grown man, and Moses saw what was happening to the Hebrew people in slavery and then made a conscious choice. Moses found out his true identity. He made a conscious choice. I'm going to identify with those people. Yeah, I know I'm a prince here in Egypt, but I don't care about the riches and the fame and the prestige. I'm going to identify with God's people. And through Moses, God set his people free through a series of plagues and judgments. And the 2 million or so Hebrews began their exodus back to the promised land, right? The land that God promised to Abram, the guy from Ur of the Chaldees. And it was an 11-day journey from where they were to the promised land, it took them 40 years. They had a few problems. Unbelief was the biggest. But they did get there eventually, and Joshua led the initial conquest of that promised land. There was a lot of victory under Joshua's leadership. But after Joshua died, things did not go very well for God's people. Everyone kind of started doing what was right in their own eyes. And they began calling evil good and good evil. And it was not a good time in the land of Israel, the promised land. And so God would punish them. He would raise up a foreign power to oppress them. Then the people would cry out to God and God would deliver them. God would raise up a deliverer or a judge to save them. And then eventually Israel cried out for a king because they wanted to be like the other nations. Hey, they all have a king. We want a king. And God capitulated to their demand, and Samuel, the final judge, gives them Saul. Saul was not a true king. God had his true king already chosen, a boy named David. David leads the nation to the pinnacle of success and prosperity. Under David, Israel would become a very powerful and prosperous nation. And so his son Solomon, David's son Solomon, would take the throne, and Solomon would build one of the wonders of the ancient world, the temple, the first temple. And that was where the presence of God was manifest, ceremonies and sacrifices, and worship ascended and all of that. The kings that succeeded Solomon, however, generally led the nation into the ditch. Idolatry. Wickedness. Once again, God would raise up foreign powers to chastise them, to discipline them. While Isaiah was the prophet and prophesying, the Assyrians came, and they came really close to wiping out Israel completely. 150 years later, it was Jeremiah. And Jeremiah prophesied, and Jerusalem was taken. The temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar. They would be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years until we mentioned him already, Cyrus, who was prophesied by name in Isaiah ahead of time. Cyrus, after overthrowing the Babylonian Empire, would set the people of Israel free. Zerubbabel led the first group of exiles back to the promised land, and the temple was built out of the rubble. Later, Ezra led a second wave of people back, and eventually Nehemiah would come back in 45 BC, and he would rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. And so then for the next 400 years, God remained largely silent during the next 400 years. The Greek Empire would, Alexander, the Greek Empire would rise and fall. The Roman Empire would begin its ascendancy. And then in the middle of that, in a little town called Bethlehem, just south of Jerusalem, about 5 miles, in the Judean hills, a little Jewish baby was born. There was an attempt on his life. Angels were there to herald his arrival. Shepherds gathered to worship him, but very soon, within a year or two, there was an attempt to kill him, the little baby. But then Jesus, after spending a little bit of time in Egypt, he, Mary, and Joseph went back to their home of Nazareth. And that's where this Jewish, now young man, and he would grow up to be a man and would live in obscurity. He was the oldest of probably, well, at least 7 children we know of. And Jesus was the eldest brother, and he was a carpenter with his dad, a working man. And he did nothing of note in those years. We don't know anything from the age of 12 to 30. But then at age 30, he comes public with who he is and his ministry, and he begins to teach like no one has ever taught. He begins to do miracles that no one has ever seen. Blind people are getting their sight. Deaf people are getting their hearing. Paralyzed people are getting their motion back. Dead people are coming back from death. It's wild. It's crazy. Crowds are now following this guy. He's feeding thousands of people out of thin air. But this amazing Jewish man would be brutally and mercilessly murdered on a Roman cross. But he would rise from the dead 3 days later. And he would appear to people for over 40 days, tons of people, groups, small groups, big groups, one group, 500 people. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit would be poured out after he ascended into heaven. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon 120 Jewish followers of Jesus who had gathered in an upper room there in Jerusalem. Peter was one of those Jewish believers. And Peter, who 50 days earlier was denying that he ever knew Jesus, didn't want to have anything to do with the Lord 50 days earlier, now proclaims Jesus to thousands of people in Jerusalem who gathered for the feast of Pentecost. 3,000 people became followers of Jesus that day. Thousands more would be added in the ensuing weeks. The church was born, and it was almost exclusively Jewish in Israel, the promised land. But then the first wave of persecution hit, led by a very driven Jewish guy named Saul from Tarsus. And Saul excelled above all his peers in religion. In that day, religion in Israel, like if you were one of the great talented religious people, you know, Pharisee and all of that, you were like a rock star. It was like that, like, whoa, that's Saul of Tarsus. He was like the premier guy on the religious scene. He was there at the killing of the very first believer in the church age, Stephen. Paul would go and he would tear apart Christian families. He would take moms and dads off to prison. He would stand over the Christians on the floor. He would demand that they blaspheme Jesus. This persecution would cause the Jewish believers in Jesus to spread out, to get out of Judea and to go to Samaria and eventually to the uttermost parts of the earth. They spread the gospel as they went. And now Gentiles are coming to Christ in droves. And this caused a big, big controversy in the early church. The Jewish believers, remember, the church was almost totally Jewish for the first little while, and the Jewish believers thought Gentiles can't become believers without getting circumcised. Now, that's a pretty big entrance into a religion if you're an adult and you have to get circumcised, right? Like, I think evangelism is not going to be very productive. So they've got to be circumcised. They got to follow the dietary laws and the Sabbath rules and so on. But the same Holy Spirit that came down upon those 120 initially was being poured out upon the irreligious Gentiles, the non-circumcised Gentile. The Spirit of God was coming upon them. The church faced down this issue, and they realized that, you know what, all of the ceremonies, all of the ritual law and all that kind of thing was pointing to Jesus and fulfilled in Jesus. All that stuff was just a shadow that was cast by Jesus. So now there's no need to put anyone under that yoke anymore. The way to God is open through Christ to all people. But it was soon apparent that the greater portion of the Jews in Israel rejected Jesus and would remain in their Old Testament Judaism. And the church grew and grew, mainly by adding Gentiles. And now the main persecutor of the Christians, Saul of Tarsus, became a Christian. And Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. And Paul, he loved his kinsmen according to the flesh. He loved the Jews. He was one. He wanted them saved. In Romans chapter 10, he says, you know what? I would go to hell if it would mean that my kinsmen according to the flesh could be saved. I would forfeit salvation for them. And it now appeared that God had forsaken the Jews. In AD 70, Titus, the Roman general, would come to Jerusalem and he would destroy the temple just as Jesus predicted 30 years earlier. Not one stone will be left upon another. That's what happened. 135 AD, the emperor, Roman Emperor Hadrian, would brutally persecute the Jews, which drove them out of their promised land and out into the four corners of the world, into all kinds of different nations. And then, after 1,800 years of being scattered around the world to the four corners of the earth, persecuted and despised much of the time, the Jews would begin gathering. A regathering, would say, to that same piece of land that was promised to Abram in 2000 BC. The same piece of land that God said, here, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And the whole world, the whole planet's going to be blessed through you. And Jews began migrating back and committing what they call aliyah, the going up. People were being drawn from all over the world. Jews, I need to go back. It was initially just a barren wasteland. But as the Jews returned, they began to plant gardens and till the soil. And the desert began to bloom. Israel today is one of the biggest exporters of fruit and of flowers in the world. This return to the land was prophesied in numerous places. I'll give you one. Ezekiel 36:24, God says, I will take you out of the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. That's what I'm going to do. And then God gave Ezekiel, he gave him a vision to illustrate his work in the world that was going to happen at a future time towards the end of the days leading up to the return of Jesus. Here's what's going to happen. Ezekiel, look at this valley. You see it? It's a valley. It's full of dry bones. Can these bones live, Ezekiel? Can they live? And Ezekiel took a kind of a sly way out. Well, you know. That's how you dodge having to answer a question. So the Lord then tells Ezekiel, I want you to prophesy to the bones. So here's what I want you to say, Ezekiel. I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So, folks, this is about Israel. Ezekiel is prophesying about Israel. It's all in the context of Ezekiel 36 to 39, all about Israel and their regathering. And so Ezekiel 37:7, so I prophesied, he says, as I was commanded, and I prophesied, and there was a noise. Behold, a shaking, bones coming together, bone to bone. And when I beheld, lo, sinews and flesh came upon them, and skin covered them above. But there was no breath in them. So the clickety-clacking of the bones, coming together and these skeletons, you know, coming alive. And then all of a sudden, skin is rising up over the body, sinew, muscle, and all that. It's just weird sight. And the bodies are all complete and back together, but no breath. The breath of the Lord is a reference to the Holy Spirit. When Jesus said this, John 20, 22, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Ghost." What does this mean prophetically? It means just this: the bones are connected. The sinew and the skin are on the skeleton, but there's no breath. Israel is still in rejection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so they're back in the land, miraculously, after more than 18 centuries of exile, but there's no breath. But Ezekiel goes on, Ezekiel 36, 25, God speaking, "I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put in you. And I will remove your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God." Listen, Israel is still their promised land. The land that they are on is the land, and it's not all of it, but it's a portion of the land that God promised. God has never revoked that promise. His gifts and his callings are irrevocable. We read this morning in our scripture reading. He doesn't take them back. And no amount of explaining away with replacement theology and supersession, and oh, the church is Israel. No, that is such does such violence to the promises of God given to Abram and the people of God. I've got to be done. Darn it. So is it okay? We'll do a part two next week. And I didn't even get to the, because I want to just explore a little bit about the prophetic implications of Iran, Turkey, Russia, other nations in that region. Coming together in an alliance against Israel. That's prophesied in Ezekiel. I'm not saying that this is that there's going to be a battle, but it could be. A lot of people want to think of prophecy as like, well, it's not literal, or it's not not literal. But were all the prophecies, the hundreds of prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus when he came the first time, were those not literal? Did God not say that stuff ahead of time and then it happened? In Mark, we're dealing with the disciples. Jesus telling them plainly, "I'm going to be killed. The religious leaders are going to reject me. I'm going to die on a cross. I'm going to rise from the dead." And they don't get it. He can't be talking literally, is he? No, that's crazy. It's got to be some spiritual. It has to be an allegory. Listen, prophecy, it's always been literal. I said I had to stop. I'm really sobbing right now. So in a moment, we're going to come to the table. And listen, if you're not a Christ follower here this morning, you haven't trusted in Jesus, I don't know what's going to happen. We don't know the way things are going to go in the Middle East. I do know how things are eventually going to happen, though. Jesus is going to return. That's going to happen. And so what I want to say to you or ask you is, are you ready? Are you ready to meet the Lord? And if you're not, why not? And you might have a million reasons. Well, if I become a Christian, then I'll have to stop doing this, or I'll have to give up that, or might be troubling for my marriage. I don't know. You might have a million reasons. Or your pride. It might be just pride. I'm too proud. Every reason you give for not putting your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, not a good reason. It doesn't rise to the level of not going there. So I want to give you an opportunity to trust in Christ before we head to the table. Let's bow and pray. Lord, thank you that when we see the world in such turmoil, and no doubt that the markets are going to be in pretty turbulent times, and be a lot of fear-mongering out there, and all that kind of stuff. But thank you, Lord, that you are seated upon a throne. It's not just any throne, it's a sovereign throne. Our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases, however he pleases. You are all powerful, our omnipotent, merciful, awesome God. So, Lord, we pray that our hearts would be absolutely rooted in your character, your nature, that we would be full of the joy of the Lord in the midst of these times. And whatever time you have given us left on this planet. So for those who might be fearful, Lord, I pray that they would find refuge in you this morning, that they would run to Jesus, just crawl into the cleft of the rock, and know that there's peace. Lord, for those that have yet to trust you as Savior and Lord, I pray that this would be their moment to say yes to Jesus. If that's you this morning, just know that Jesus, in going to the cross, he did that for you. He bore your iniquity, all of our iniquity, upon the cross as a sacrifice for sin. He rose from the dead 3 days later and then ascended into heaven. He is coming back. So if you would like to trust him in what the Bible says, confess him as your Lord, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. You shall be saved. Not might be saved, you shall be saved. So it's not a class, it's not a ritual, it's not a climbing to a certain level of spirituality, any of that kind of thing. It's professing him as Lord. It's agreeing who Jesus is. If you're ready to do that this morning, and you'd like me to pray with you, raise your hand right now. Raise your hand if that's you. And I'm going to pray with you. Thank you, Lord. Father, as we come to the table, we pray that you would meet us there as we eat the bread. Lord, meet us in the cup. Lord, just reminded that our God became a human only to be despised and rejected by the very people he created. But that rejection and that murder would be the very thing that would bring us salvation. Oh, what a story. What a story. Meet us at the table, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.